And you know that it's typical for us to begin a message by reading through the text that I'm going to preach. And you can see that there's quite a bit of text here today. So I'm going to skip over that and choose instead to just work through it as we normally work through it. But you will remember that after we finished 1 Timothy, we had 5 weeks before Thanksgiving and Christmas that were just kind of open, and I was praying and wondering about what we would fill those 5 weeks with, and this was something on my mind and my heart, and I mentioned it to the elders, and the elders all unanimously said, we need to do this, we want you to do this, and so we started out 4 weeks ago working through the rapture as the first end times event, and then into the tribulation in Daniel chapter 9 as the second event in the end times series. Then we jumped over to Revelation 19 and several other places to look at the second coming. Last week we looked at the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the kingdom. And this year we'll close out this series with this study of the eternal state. This is going to be after all of those other things, after the rapture, after the tribulation, after the second coming, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. After this time, there will be the great white throne judgment. We looked at that last week in Revelation 20. And there, John said that heaven and earth will flee away from the one sitting on the throne. And then we find, after that, a new heavens and a new earth will take its place. And that's how chapter 21 begins. Look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, this is not the first time in Scripture that we hear of a new heaven and a new earth. In Psalm chapter 102, verses 25 and 26, the psalmist says that even they, the heavens and the earth, will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, and like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. Jesus referred to this in a number of places. For instance, Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Isaiah 65, 17, which we read at the beginning of our service, Isaiah, quoting the Lord, says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." So the millennial kingdom that we looked at last week is called a regeneration, as Matthew 19, 28. Jesus said to the disciples, in the regeneration, that is the kingdom, you will sit on 12 thrones and you will judge Israel. But the new heavens and the new earth is a new created order. And it's so wonderfully amazing that we're not even going to think about the old heavens and earth. I don't think our memory is going to be wiped. I think that this is a figure of speech, that it's not going to come to our mind, because what's new is going to be so much better. And that gives us hope. That gives us something to look forward to. I think you, as well as me, like to bask in the new and the old creation. I love to be out in the sunshine. I love to sit by the water. I love to watch the trees and to see the animals. I love laying in bed and listening to the rain and hearing the thunder and the lightning. But the new creation is going to outdo everything in the old. Now, as we've already talked about, there is a lot of mystery to these things. And these chapters are no different. There is a lot of mystery in these chapters. And I think we'll be left with a lot of questions about the eternal state. And that happens whenever you open your Bible. Whenever you ask a question and the Lord answers it, as you read His word and His spirit helps you and teaches you, that always leads to more questions. You remember Moses on Mount Sinai. May I see your glory? And the Lord passes by Moses, puts his hand over him, whatever in the world that means. So that when he passed by Moses, he let his hand go and Moses could see his backside, whatever in the world that means. And I think Moses' question was answered, may I see your glory? But out of that answer came 1,000 more questions. And so it is whenever we open the scriptures and we ask our questions and we have them answered, thousands more questions come flooding our minds, and we find that the scripture and God is so vast and wonderful and full of glory that we could never take it all in. It's as if we're trying to plumb the depths of the ocean, and we swim down and we swim down and we swim down, and then we look up and realize we've only gone about 5 feet. And then we swim down and we swim down and we swim down and we realize we've only gone maybe 10 feet and we can't go any further. We can't go any further or we'll die because we need air. We can't go too much further because of all the pressure. And so we come up to the surface and we realize I have experienced the ocean, but I could never experience the ocean in its fullness. So it is in the study of God. So it is in the study of the scriptures. So it is in all of these things that we are looking at today. What is revealed is rather clear. But I can't explain every detail of these chapters. For instance, John writes, and the sea was no more. That's rather a clear statement. But does that mean that a certain sea will be no more? Does that mean that all big, large bodies of water on the earth will be no more? And if there's no more large bodies of water, then there's apparently no hydrological cycle, at least not one that we're familiar with. And so what's that going to look like? How's that going to work? Are we not going to need water? Are the plants and everything else on the new earth not going to need water in the same way that they do now? And I think the big takeaway here is that the earth is going to be different. It's going to be a lot different than we can imagine. It's going to be so much better. It's still going to be recognizably an earth. And the heavens are still going to be recognizable as heavens. But it's going to be different. Now, John's attention is next taken to the heavenly city. And you read in verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Look at the holiness, the pure and chaste character of this New Jerusalem. In Joel 3:17, he said, Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall pass through her again. The earthly Jerusalem is here replaced with a heavenly Jerusalem, and this heavenly Jerusalem will never be destroyed. This one will never be desolated. It will never need watchmen perched on its walls to intercede for its protection and for its reestablishment. This heavenly Jerusalem will never be defiled by any worship of any false gods. Because this is the residence of God. This is the residence of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. This is the Jerusalem above in Galatians 4:24 that teaches us the superiority of the new covenant in Christ Jesus versus the old covenant. This is the city that Jesus promised us in Revelation 3:12. And we who follow Jesus on this earth, we realize we have no continuing city upon this earth because we look to a heavenly city, because our hope is there where Christ Jesus is now, who is our life. And he is soon to return and we are soon to be with him. And he will take us where he is so that we will always be with the Lord. Our hope is set upon this heavenly city to come, this new Jerusalem. And John's focus, his attention, is now captured by the city. He could have described all of the earth to us, the wonders of this new earth and the new heavens, what they'll look like. But his attention is captivated by this city that is coming down from heaven. And many interpreters wonder if we should take this passage literally, just as it's written, or if it's symbolic of a greater reality. And I think that there are several reasons to see this passage as describing a real, literal city. First of all, the elements of an actual city are described. This city has dimensions. It has foundations. It has walls and gates and streets and so on. Second, it has meticulous detail. John gives us meticulous details about this city, and I think that discourages a symbolic interpretation. Third, we see that the angel who is giving this vision, who's attending John in this vision, he gives no interpretation. He gives no indication that this should be understood in a symbolic manner. That same angel accompanied John in his vision of the city of Babylon, the harlot, it's called. And the angel there helps John to see all of the symbolism in what is seen in that chapter. Number four, you find that the inhabitants of the city are distinguished from the city itself. That the city cannot be the bride, the church, because the bride is going to live in the city. And so if you have the church and the people of God living in the city, and you call it the city, the church, as many interpreters have understood it, then you have two things in your vision, in your interpretation, being the same people. Number five, we know that this is the city that Abraham was looking for in Hebrews 11:10. He was looking for a city, a heavenly land. Number six, we find interpreters that understand this vision symbolically cannot agree on what the symbolism should even mean. But if you read all of the commentators, interpreters who understand this passage literally, they all come to just about the same understanding and have agreement on almost everything. And number seven, it is just, I think, the natural way that we would read it. So I think that we see this in a literal manner. That doesn't mean all of our questions are answered. That doesn't mean that we have all of the answers. But we see this city coming down from heaven, and this is what we set our hope on. The city coming down from heaven, notice it says, having been prepared as a bride. Again, this is the city whose builder and maker is God, according to Hebrews 11:10. And the New Jerusalem bride contrasts that harlot I just spoke about, that the Babylon in Revelation 17. In contrast to Babylon, Jerusalem will be marked by holiness, by purity, by truth, and by chastity. And the city will be called the bride because it is the bride's eternal home and dwelling place. And I think that's the logic of the next verses. Look at verse 3. John said, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, verse 4, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. This is the hope for all who are in Christ Jesus, that there is a place for us where there is no more mourning, no more tears, where we are comforted by God, comforted by our Lord Jesus Christ. And I urge you today, if you do not know Christ Jesus, if you do not have a sure residence in that city, that you call upon him today and you trust in him, you believe upon him and know him as your Savior, because that is the only way to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven, the only way to gain entrance into that city. Look at verse 5. Our attention will come back here to the throne, but here John looks back, verse 5, he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that fantastic? Because we all know what it's like to dwell in this old sin-cursed world, don't we? We know the pain. We know the grief and the sorrow. We know what it is to have disaster strike. We know what it is to lose loved ones. We know what it is to see our body decaying. We know what it is to be hurt, to be hospitalized, to spend years of our life racked with pain. We know what that's like. Hear the promise of God to you, dear Christian. Behold, I am making all things new. Even as yet, we don't see it, do we? We see it dimly as through a glass, but we know it's coming. This is what we put our hope in. This is what our faith is in, that Christ Jesus, that God is making all things new. And he's already made us new. As soon as we believed in Christ Jesus, he made us new. We are now new creations in Christ Jesus, but as yet, we don't yet see our body matching the inner person, do we? We see the inner person growing day by day, maturing day by day, but our body we see decaying moment by moment. But there is a day when God is going to make all things new, and the outer is finally going to match the inner. We're going to have new bodies. We're going to dwell in heaven with God. We're going to dwell in the new heavens and the new earth with him for all of eternity. And look what he says here. This isn't just something that you can kind of sort of hope for. Just a wishy-washy thing that might come true. Look what it says. "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Just as all of Scripture is trustworthy and true, because every word that God speaks is trustworthy and true, so there is an emphasis upon these words, that these words can be taken to the bank. They are trustworthy. They are true. And see what he says next, verse 6. He said to me, "It is done." Literally, the text reads, "It has become." It's happened. The goal that God has had from Genesis 3, well, really Genesis 1, the goal that God had from eternity past is now come to fruition in Revelation 21. As the new heavens and the new earth have been created and the heavenly city is coming down, God's dwelling place, his throne on earth with men, that has been the goal all along. And I hope that you can see the differences. As wonderful as Genesis 1 and 2 were in the creation, the old creation, as God said every single day, it is good. And at the end of chapter 1, it is very good. I hope that you can see that now by the time we've gotten to Revelation 21 and 22, it's even better. Because it's not just a bunch of things. Now you have a people, a redeemed people. Now God has been shown to be gracious and merciful. He's even been shown to be just and full of anger. But now in the new heavens and the new earth, you see his grace, his wonderful grace in redeeming a people to inhabit this new heavens and this new earth. You see the wonder of the church and of the people of God as they inhabit this new heavens and this new earth, far superior to what he did in Genesis 1 and 2. This is what he's been going towards. This is what all of history has been going for. This place right here, this new heavens and this new earth where righteousness dwells, where God's righteous people will dwell in his presence forever and ever and ever. It is done. It has become, he says. And of course, this should be reminiscent to you. You should remember words of our Savior upon the cross when he said, "Tetelestai," it has been finished. Christ on that cross accomplished redemption for our sins. And his final words, it is finished. The Father's words now emphasize the end of the redemptive program, the beginning of an eternity of blessings, all flowing out of Calvary, all resulting from Calvary, the work of Christ on the cross. This future has been secured by Christ's obedience, by his atonement for us. And it is guaranteed by the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And hear this. Hear these words directly to you, friend. He says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What a wonderful promise. A promise of new heavens and a new earth. Promise of a heritage in them. And it's all through faith in Christ Jesus alone. I asked this question last week. I'll ask it again. Friend, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you know fellowship with Christ Jesus? Do you know eternal life with him? If you have not trusted in Christ Jesus, I urge you to do so now. Because those who do not trust in him will not go to such a wonderful place. But as we saw last week, will be cast into the lake of fire forever. Look at verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, and such were some of you and me, but we were washed, but we were sanctified, but we were purified by wonderful atoning blood. But as for all of these who do not call upon Christ and continue in these things, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, and that's the second death. All who are not cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and continue in their sins will be forever condemned to the lake of fire. Friend, I don't want that for you. I would throw my arms around you right now and plead with you. Trust in Christ Jesus and do not find yourself in that place. Now, the focus returns to the city itself. Look at verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. And John's going to describe this to us. And the first thing that he describes to us is that this city coming from heaven, this holy city, the New Jerusalem, is going to have the glory of God, verse 11. And that glory, remember, glory often refers to light, that glory, that radiance is going to be like a most rare jewel, like a jasper. The word doesn't refer to what we call a jasper today, but most commentators say that it's a clear gem, probably a diamond, clear as crystal. And I want you to notice, as we describe this city, everything here is clear. It's transparent. And when we get to God dwelling on the throne in this city, it'll all make sense because God is, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, light. He's full of glory. And as that light of the glory of the presence of God radiates out, that city with all of its gems, with all of its diamonds, it's going to glimmer. It's going to sparkle, and it's going to be more beautiful than anything that we could even comprehend. That city would be nothing. Just a bunch of gold streets, whatever clear gold is. It would just be a bunch of big walls. It would just be a bunch of dwelling places. What makes this city wonderful and spectacular beyond any comparison is the presence of God and the glory of God in this place and his people, us, dwelling here with God. But we get ahead of ourselves. The city radiates the glory of God, refracts it with every color of the rainbow. And the Holy Spirit here directs our focus to the New Jerusalem, the city that comes down from heaven. And we see six features of the city that stand out to us as we marvel and stand in awe of this great hope of this eternal age to come. And John starts from a distance. He starts from this mountain on which he's standing, and he's going to show us then into the city, and he's going to then show us to the centerpiece of the city, which is the last feature of the city, that is God and the Lamb on the throne reigning forever and ever. We're going to go through these six very quickly. I know you're not used to me going through a whole bunch of texts like this. We usually do about two words, but here we're doing a whole chapter. I'm making up for the whole year. First, you find the wall of the city. It had a great, high wall. And we're going to find in just a moment that that wall is 1,500 miles high. This is going to already be beyond anything you and I can comprehend. And it's going to have 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel inscribed. You have three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. Set up very much like the tabernacle in the Old Testament, when Israel camped around the tabernacle by their tribes, and they were in the wilderness of the Exodus. According to Ezekiel 40 through 48, this is how the millennial temple is going to be set up. And so we have this city, and it's going to be amazing. Look at verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Notice the recurrence of the number 12 here. 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 foundations, 12 tribes. Here we have the Old Testament people represented by the tribes' names. And here we have the New Testament people, the church, represented by the foundations. The apostles' role as the foundation of the church is going to be remembered throughout eternity. That's the wall of the city. I've spent a lot of time just trying to picture that. A clear, transparent wall that runs so high and surrounds the entire city. And if that's enough to boggle our minds, here's number two. We see the dimensions of the city. Verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. Verse 16. The city lies four square. It's in a square. So the width and the length are equal. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. And depending on what conversion you use, it's either 1,300 or 1,500 miles. This is incredible. Its length is 1,500 miles. Its width is 1,500 miles. And we're going to find as well, it's not just four square, it's a cube. 1,500 miles in either direction, whether you go up or down or high. Length, width, and height, all the same, about 1,500 miles each. The city is a cube. Look at it. Its length and its width and its height are equal. And it's this massive Holy of Holies. You remember in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies had to be a cube. The length and the width and the height all had to be the same. And that's where God dwelled. That's where his throne was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. The mercy seat was here in the new heavens and the new earth and the heavenly temple coming out of this of the sky. You have God's dwelling place, and this city is a cube, this heavenly holy of holies come to earth. Look at verse 17. He also measured its wall. That would be the thickness of it, because we've already had the height of it. The thickness of it is 144 cubits, which is about 210 feet by human measurement. Notice this, underline this. This is an important part of the verse. By human measurement, which is the same as the measurement of an angel. Angelic measurements, human measurements are the same. Why is that important? It seems like one of those details you just kind of skip over and don't think about. But notice how John is stressing here that he's meaning us to take this just as he's writing it. He wants us to remember that what he's writing is supposed to be understood just as he's saying it. So he doesn't want us to get some crazy idea that he's using angelic measurements, which would make this a whole lot smaller, a lot easier for us to comprehend, a lot more believable, but he's using human measurements, and the two just happen to be the same. He wants us to take this just as he's written this. He knows that we're going to have questions. How is this going to be so massive? Should we understand this to be this big? Or should we try to symbolize this away and make it be something else? But John stops here to assure us that, yes, this is accurate. And I want you to take this right at face value. A 1,500-mile cube with walls 200 feet thick. And by the way, just to give you kind of a help with this, because we're all American, we don't use just standard measurements of measuring anything. This is about over half the size of the United States, the continental United States. This city is about half the size. If you put one corner in LA, the other corner would be in Mexico City. And this thing would stretch up past the border of the United States on into Canada. This is massive. It's huge. And the walls are about 3/4 of a football field in length. This is a huge structure. Amazing. And look at verse 18. He goes on. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And then he lists these jewels, and you can read all of those. Those are important, but I want you to take away from that is that these are every color of the rainbow. Some of them were in the garb of the high priest, the ephod. Some of them represented the 12 tribes of Israel. But I think here they're all put together just to give us this wonderful color wheel of stones. That there's all of this color in the city so that when the glory of God refracts through it, it's going to be absolutely beautiful beyond words. And then verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. That's going to be amazing. Each of the gates made of a single pearl. God can do anything. And the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. As always, when the writers try to describe heaven, they have to use similes. They have to use metaphors. They have to say things are like this. And so here we have glass gold. Whatever that's going to look like. Transparent gold. Now, this brings us to number 3, the illumination of the city. Verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. One of my professors always used to say that there is no temple there, because whenever there is no temple, then everything is temple. And that's what you get the thought of with the 1,500-mile cubed Holy of Holies sitting upon the earth. Everything on this earth is temple. And here in this cube, this Holy of Holies, this massive city, is the presence of God dwelling in this city. so that there will be no specific place, no temple for us to come and meet for worship, but God and the Lamb are in a sense going to be its temple, because we're just going to be able to come straight to them, unfettered access any time of the day, any time of the night. We're going to have access to God. We're going to worship him. And it says, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, many commentators miss this, I think. They are so focused on the city itself. I don't know that this necessarily means that there will be no sun or moon or stars in the sky at all. Just, it's simply saying that the city has no need of it because the glory of God is its light. The rest of the earth may need a sun and moon and may be able to see stars at night. You certainly do find time being counted here in the next couple of verses because of the months of the year and the tree bearing fruit at different kinds every time of the month. And so there is some sign, some way of telling time. But the city itself is going to be illuminated with the glory of God. And the whole earth then is going to walk by its light as well. Like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, there was no light in it. That didn't occur to me until I was thinking through this. There was no light in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or in the temple, because the glory, the Shekinah glory, was the light. So here in the New Jerusalem, in this heavenly Holy of Holies that's come down to earth, God's light, his glory is going to illuminate it. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19, Isaiah prophesied, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light." And then it says these words of hope, "Your days of mourning, M-O-U-R, will be over." And then verse 25, "Its light will shine into the midst of all the earth." It says, "By the light, the nations will walk." That's a mystery to me. I don't know who those nations are going to be. That's okay. God does. "The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." That's in fulfillment of many Old Testament passages. Verse 25, "Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will never be night there." The city is completely secure. And the earth, all the earth, will have constant access to the city. Number four, you have the guests of the city. "The kings of the earth will enter to worship God." Verse 26, "They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone that does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Only the redeemed will be in the new earth. Only the redeemed will be able to go in the city. Only the redeemed will be able to enjoy the eternity future of the glories of God. Number five, you find the features of the city. And not much is told about the city itself. John's eyes, as I said, are drawn to the centerpiece of the city, which is the throne of God himself. And before we reach the throne, we reach these two things. "The angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the city." So apparently there will be no sea, there will be no hydrological cycle, but there will be a river coming out of the throne of God and then winding its way through the middle of the city. Psalm 46:4, "The river of God will make glad the city of God." Jesus promised the woman at the well that he offered living water. And notice how awed John is by this water, that it is crystal clear. It is beautiful water. And there's not just the river of water there. He says also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. We will have access to the tree of life in heaven on the new earth. And the first tree of life, you remember, back in Genesis 2 and 3, after the fall, guarded by the cherubim, because God did not want man to eat of the tree and live forever in a cursed state. But now, in the new creation, the tree of life will be open for all to eat. And the verb tense there indicates it will be constantly being eaten, so that every month it's having to bear more fruit. And it has leaves that are healing for the nations. And I think that simply means that it gives vitality to all who are there. And finally, number six, I know we've gone quickly. Our eyes are brought square to the highlights of the new heavens and the new earth. The highlight of the heavenly city. We have the king of the city. According to 1 Corinthians 15:24, after the millennial reign, Christ will hand over the kingdom to the God and Father when he has established all rule and all authority and power. And Paul says in that same verse, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And he ends, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. You remember, death continued on into the millennial kingdom. But at the end of that, death will be abolished. And then it says Christ will hand over that kingdom to his God and Father. But that doesn't mean that Christ will cease to reign. He won't stop reigning because he's going to reign forever and ever. But look at chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And look at this. His servants will worship him. They will see his face. I'll say that again, circle it. They will see his face. In theology, we call this the beatific vision. You find this all throughout Scripture, that the people of God will one day look upon his face. We will see him. We will know him face to face. We will converse face to face. We will be with him in his presence forever and ever. And his name, verse 4, will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign. Listen to that. We reign with Christ forever and ever. This is the centerpiece of the new heavens and the new earth. God and the Lamb. And if God and the Lamb did not inhabit the new city, it would be no heaven at all. It is God, the presence of God and of Christ, our Savior, which makes that heaven. Everything else is stunning. Everything else is glorious, but it all pales in comparison to this, that we will behold the face of God. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. What an amazing promise. What an amazing God we serve. Right? It would have been grace if he would have just saved us to live somewhere apart from him forever and ever, but to escape the fires of the lake of hell. That would have been grace if it was something like that. It would have been grace upon grace if we were just saved into the heavenly city to be its janitors, to clean its toilets forever and ever, and to live on the very bottom floor of the structure and never behold the glory of God, never bask in his presence. That would have been grace. But God saved us and gave us such wonderful privileges to look forward to, so that even now, in Christ Jesus, we have been raised with him and we have been raised up into the heavenly places with him, according to Ephesians. so that in the ages to come, he might show the wonderful depths of his grace and kindness towards us, the surpassing greatness of it all in all of the ages to come forever and ever and ever. I hope that this series has been as helpful to you as it has been to me, to look forward to this future hope and to realize it's not just a little hope. It's not just a word or two of hope, but we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of the incomparable riches of it all. And all of it just leaves us in the state of awe, or I hope it leaves you in the state of awe and of wonder, and it makes you fall on your face before your God and before Christ Jesus. Praise him. Praise him forever. Isn't he worthy of all praise? Isn't he worthy of all of our wonder and our exaltation? Isn't he worthy of our every thought, of our every word, of our every deed? To God be the glory forever and ever. Father, you know, I just set out to describe the unspeakable riches of glory in Christ Jesus. This wonderful hope, and Lord, I hope that you have made my words clear, that you have aided me in these messages, but Lord, I know that I have failed, because what tongue could describe, what pen could write all of the wonders of the glory of God in store for us in Christ? Bless you forever. Holy is your name. Great is our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.